Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream this morning. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. We read these verses a few minutes ago, but I'm doing a series of messages in this second half of this book. In 2 Corinthians from chapter 8, we'll go to the end of the book in chapter 13. So we'll be going through this fall as we get in even to the fall weeks and months. Last week, I gave you an introduction to chapters 8 and 9, because these two chapters at the beginning of this long section deal with giving, because Paul was taking up an offering from the churches to take to the poor churches in Judea. And so we talked about a little bit last week about the fact that the Bible talks a lot about money and talks about how we gain it, how we give it, how it can control us, but we should control it, and the blessings as well as the dangers about having money. We covered the first six verses. If you usually you have some kind of a mark there in your Bible that sets that off as the beginning. And we noticed that what Paul is doing is that he is taking up this offering among his churches, and in the country that we call Greece today, it was divided into two portions, remember. So in the northern part are the Macedonians, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. In the southern part of Greece are the Achaeans, Achaia in the southern part, mostly the church at Corinth. So here he is writing to the church at Corinth in that southern part, and we noticed verse 1 even this morning that God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Up there, here's what they are doing, and I want you to be encouraged by that. And so both of these areas are encouraging one another to participate in this offering as Paul comes by and takes it. And I've titled this message, The Example of Giving, because from these things, we get examples, specifically three examples. If you notice my outline, you have it in your bulletin or it's on the screen, that I think he does this in these three verses. One is, you are your own example. The way faith works in your life is a good example of how you ought to give also. Secondly, you always have your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you can watch their example, and they encourage you. So here he's saying to the people down in Corinth, look at those Macedonians, see how they're doing it, and encourage your heart by that. But more than that is verse 9, and that is the Lord's condescending grace, his example of how he was rich, but he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And so we're going to talk about these examples today. Did you ever have someone in your life that really encouraged you by their example? I imagine that you have. Most of us who have grown in the Lord and grown up and matured or whatever in the Lord have had that happen. You know, as I was thinking about the Old Testament and the New Testament, I would choose these two examples. In the Old Testament, surely it was Elijah and Elisha. You remember how Elijah was the example to the younger prophet and brought him along? You have Elijah, that great Old Testament prophet. You can see him on Mount Carmel, you know, with the prophets of Baal. You can see him confronting Ahab and Jezebel and all that he did. And then here comes this young man, Elisha, and he follows Elijah around until they get to that point where Elijah's going to be taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire, like no one else in the Old Testament ever was. And Elisha said, he calls him his father, you know, Father, let me have a double portion of your spirit on me. You've been such a great example to me. I want to have this same kind of life and power that you have. And sure enough, he did see Elijah taken up. The mantle did fall to him, and he became the great prophet of God. In the New Testament, I think immediately of Paul and Timothy, and I think of how Paul brought this young man along, and he traveled so far with him. At one point, Paul says, I have no man like-minded as Timothy is. And even in his last words, he's writing a letter to Timothy, and he says, you know, I long to see you. Come and be with me and bring me these things. And so there's always those examples and those people who follow the examples. I think in my life, I imagine yours also, I think of a grandfather, don't you? Maybe a grandmother, a grandfather that you still remember because they were older and mature and they could give you that wisdom that they had in their older days. I think of my mother also, who's kind of the spiritual spark plug in our home, a teacher herself, and all the things that she taught me and passed on in her wisdom throughout the years. And I think of my pastor. I've told you sometimes of my pastor. His name was John Rawlings. Some of you know that name. He lived to be 99, almost 100 years old. And if he was ever your pastor, he was always your pastor. He would call me later in his life. I feel bad that I didn't call him as much as I should have, you know. But always an example, always somebody I'd like to follow. Well, Paul desired to see generosity in these Corinthian believers. He's taking this offering. It's for poor people in Judea, and he puts before them various examples that help them in their giving, just as we might have examples in witnessing or in our doctrine or whatever. He wants them to see that they have examples also. So he encourages them with these three examples, and follow as we look at this in these three verses. The first one is to you, for you as an example, your own abounding faith. Verse 7, as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, notice, see that you also then, if you abound in all of those things, see that you abound in this grace of giving also. And so he comes back to grace, right? And he says, you are abounding in this. That's what the first six verses were about. You know that word abounding here, some will translate it, some of the lexicons will translate it superabounding. The word would literally be superabounding. One person defined it with our English word superfluous. Remember that word? Superflowing. Superfluous means over and above abounding, superflowing. And so as your faith has done this, he's saying to these Corinthians, especially in the first six verses. And so abound in grace also. Let me stop and remind you of how often grace is seen in this passage. Way back to verse 1, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Verse 4, the word gift and the fellowship, the word gift is grace. In verse 6 then, complete this grace in you as well. Here in our verse 7, abound in this grace also. Even in verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this grace is abounding in them. And I say abounding faith because he uses that word first. But notice these five things just very quickly and apply them to your own life. You as a believer ought to be, and I think you would be, find yourself abounding in these things. First of all, he says in faith. I'm going to kind of put a tag after these. Faith is the place where you belong. Speech is the words of your mouth. Knowledge is the thoughts of your mind. Diligence is the actions of your life. And love is the bond of your fellowship. Well, faith is the place you belong. You are a Christian. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a witness for Christ on this earth. That's who you are. When you say, I'm a Christian, I'm a person of faith. And so, do you not abound in that? I'm speaking to people who are in church this morning. I'm speaking to people who on Sunday morning come to the Lord's house and worship and fellowship. Don't you abound in this? I see by what I'm seeing in front of me, you're abounding in this. So, as you abound in faith. Secondly, as you abound in speech. Interestingly, the word here is logos. And since that word is logos, can be translated word, of course, Some take this to be doctrine, that you're abounding in doctrine, and of course that may be, and I hope it is, true. But let me keep it as the word speech, and I would say this would be you are abounding in the words of your mouth. I mean by that your witness, your testimony. Don't you speak as a Christian ought to speak? Don't you use language that a Christian ought to use? Don't you open your mouth when you have an opportunity and say something positive for the Lord Jesus Christ? As you abound in that, and I hope that you are abounding. I hope it's something that you see in your life all the time. Thirdly is knowledge, that is the thoughts of your mind. I call this your private world. Only you and God know what goes on in your mind. You have these thoughts. You have this knowledge. And I hope that you abound in it. I hope that as you grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, you grow in that knowledge and your thought processes, the very language and the thoughts that you use, the imagination of the thought of the heart as the Bible describes it. You're abounding in these things. We learn to think better as we get older. And then fourthly, diligence, the actions of your life. These are the works come to you, the works that work themselves out as you live your Christian life. You see yourself doing things that honor God. And then finally, love. I call it the bond of your fellowship. Love is the fulfilling of the law, the Bible says. The Bible speaks a lot, of course, about love. And if we love one another, it shows that we have faith. It shows that we can walk as God wants us to walk. So in all five things, faith, speech, knowledge, diligence, love, you abound in all of these is what he's saying. And I think he's saying this to the Corinthians. They had their problems. They weren't perfect people. It wasn't a perfect church. But he's saying, you're abounding in these things. And as I look here at this congregation at Faith Baptist Church, I would say that. You're abounding in these things. You know, these same things are seen in different ways in the New Testament. Do you remember the armor of God in the book of Ephesians? Many of these things are also seen in the armor of God. And so he pictures that to you in a different way in the armor that you put on. Or do you remember Galatians talking about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, and those things. So you might see it in the fruit of the Spirit and the lists and how that applies in your life. Or just the good works by faith, or even the rewards that you will receive at the Bema Seat of Christ. When your life is all done and you stand before the Lord, here's what will be gold, silver, and precious stone. Here's what will be wood, hay, and stubble. And so these five things might even be just a sample of the list of things that abound in your life. And so what does he say at the end of verse 7? If that's true, see that you abound in this grace also. And what is he talking about there? Well, we know. These are our chapters. This is how we give. As God has blessed us with monetary substance and what we have, we give it back to him. See that you abound in this grace. Don't let this go either. And he's saying that as, of course, he's about to take up that offering. So do you abound in your faith? I say that I think you do. And therefore, keep this in mind, too, and abound in this grace also. Secondly, he says in verse 8, I'm going to use your brothers in Christ up there in Macedonia as an example to you of how you ought to give. So he says, now I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by what? By the diligence of others. I'm comparing you to them. Now remember, the Macedonians up north, mentioned in verse 1, are Philippi. What a great church was Philippi. Paul says, nobody communicated with me in this matter of giving other than you when I left your city. He went down to Thessalonica, and you had that beautiful church that he was able to stay at for just 3 weeks until he was persecuted and run out of town. He goes down to Berea, where they were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they searched the word daily to see if these things were so. These were great Christians. These were great examples of believers. And he says, I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing you to them. So what I'm saying is that it's not wrong to be encouraged by other brothers and sisters in Christ that are doing well and in this grace as well as many other graces, that we follow them. I say in the sincerity of your love, as he mentions it here in the middle of this verse, agape is the word. Agape is the normal word for love. And what kind of love is that? Agape is a giving love. Whereas other kinds of love can be a taking love, it can be a give and take love, but it's agape, the way God loved us, he gave his only begotten son. Agape is a giving love, and so it's proper to use this word when we're speaking about what we give back to God. All belongs to him, I give it all to him. So I say, as he does, three things about the examples of others. Number one, it's a willing example. When he says, I speak not by commandment, I think this is what he's saying. Now, it could be, he does this in his Corinthian letters when he says, you know, it may be by inspiration, it may not be. It may be by the words of the Lord Jesus, it may not be. But I think here he's simply saying this, and that is, I'm not doing this out of law. I'm not making a law that you must do it or I'm going to come and get you. Not by that kind of commandment. This word commandment here means an injunction or a decree. I'm not making a decree, and you better do it before I get there. He's saying, I want it to be willing. As a matter of fact, look at verse 12 of this chapter. He says, for if there is first a willing mind, then it's accepted by whatever you have. Do you have a willing mind? He's saying those Macedonians do. Look at chapter 9 and verse 2. I know your willingness about which I boast of you to the Macedonians. Achaia was ready a year ago. Your zeal has stirred up the majority or the many. And so the willingness is here. And then even in verse 7 where he says, so let each one go, give as he purposes in his heart. What are you willing to do? What has God laid on your heart to do? And so he is saying about your brethren, you see how they give? You see how they live for the Lord? You see how generous they are? How they give every chance they have to give? That's how I want you to give as well. Secondly, he calls it genuine. We have the word sincerity here also. Sincerity means a genuineness. As a matter of fact, in doing a little word study on that word sincerity here, it's kind of a unique word, but it basically is a word which means to give birth to. So this idea of genuineness would be when something finally comes forth, when it's finally genuine. So it's something that produces life. Well, the genuineness of your faith, since it's going to be tested, right? The testing of the sincerity, the testing of the genuineness would be, doesn't your faith produce work? Doesn't your faith produce something? Doesn't it give birth to something? I want to test the sincerity of your faith. You say that you have faith. Do you give? You remember James, don't you? You know, don't worship God in word only, but in word and deed. Faith without works is dead. If a man says that I love you and God bless you, but he doesn't give that person the thing that he needs at the time, what kind of love is that? What kind of grace is that? And so faith needs to give birth, if you will, to works in our lives. The Bible is full of that kind of teaching, of course, in the New Testament. And so faith without works is dead. Go to Philippians just to your right and the last few verses of the book of Philippians in verse 15. And notice verse 15 and 16 of Philippians chapter 4. Now you Philippians, Macedonians, if you will, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you also, you only. For in Thessalonica even, the next town away, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. And so there, he's saying your faith was genuine because you saw that I needed it and you gave, exactly as James encourages us to do. So your brother's faith, you see in him or her, you see a willingness to give and serve God. You see a genuineness in their faith because you see that it works. And then that person is also an example. So right at the end of verse 8, I'm going to test the sincerity of your love by somebody else, by the diligence of others. And so the Macedonians become the example to you. You might have the word forwardness of others, the diligence of others. It means you see what they do. It's very forward. It's very plain. You know what they do. As a matter of fact, notice how if we go back up to the first few verses of chapter 8, you see the Macedonians being an example to you when he says, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, up north there, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing. There's our word willing again. So they are examples to you, but you know what I also noticed that in chapter 9 and verse 2 especially, you are an example to them when he says, I know your willingness about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia down south where you are was ready a year ago and your zeal has stirred up the many or the majority. And so kind of a reciprocal thing going on here between the churches, one church encouraging another church. And when this church is kind of down, they get encouraged by this other church. And that's what he's saying about the churches here in these two places. So when we abound in our faith, we encourage other believers, folks. And when we're discouraged, then we need to be encouraged by others. And I think when you personally are abounding in your faith, you're encouraging the other believers around you. And when you're discouraged in your faith, they encourage you. Some years ago now, I think it's been, I read a book by David Jeremiah. He's written a lot of books, of course. And in this book, as a pastor, he's giving this example of a conversation he had with some people in his church. Let me read it to you. They said to him, he said to them, we missed you in church. And they answered, well, the truth is that we've been having trouble in our marriage. And he answers, well, if that's true, get up early and go to both services. You need all the church you can get in such a time. Our faith isn't a luxury intended for periods of smooth sailing. Neither is our fellowship. When trouble comes along, that's when it's wonderful to be a part of a faithful, Bible-believing body of people who will rally around you. They'll pray for you, support you with their resources, encourage you, counsel you in the tough decisions. Then he says this, the devil is the only one whose opinion is that you should take a sabbatical from church in the hard times. And so just as you encourage others, when they come and they're kind of down and they're going through troubles, you can be encouraged by them too. That's part of what church is about. That's what koinonia, fellowship in a church, is. So your abounding faith and your brother's sincere love. But boy, when we come to verse 9, this is the greatest example, isn't there? Nothing can compare to the example that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us. And I call it the Lord's condescending grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Back to grace again. It all comes back to the grace of God that lives in our lives, the grace that has saved us, the faith that we have, this belief system that we have. You know, someone kind of objected in something I read to the fact that verse 9 should stand alone. It's more than just an example. Well, of course it's more than an example. It's the whole incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is an example of giving. I thought to myself, you know, one of the greatest passages of the Lord's incarnation is Philippians chapter 2 of the humility of Christ, and yet Paul uses it by saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I mean, this wonderful passage of becoming a man and humbling himself to death, even the death of a cross, wherefore God has also highly exalted him, let that be your kind of mindset. And so he takes the greatest examples of Christ and does it that way. In 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached of the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And what is he doing? He's encouraging the church and how to behave ourselves in the church of God. And so I see in the Bible that Paul especially often uses the wonderful example of who Christ is and what Christ has done to encourage us in a lot of different ways. And here, he's using this example as an encouragement for giving when we see what he gave. So notice these things with me, if you will. And I'm pointing out in these four things attributes about Christ and about what he did that ought to be ours as well. But notice, first of all, the person of Christ. You know the grace of, and notice, our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you recognize it or not, it doesn't always come to us with all three names. Often it's just Christ, the Lord. But when Paul uses all three names, then he is telling us something special about this person. And I think what he's telling us here is, as he'll say next, the riches of Christ, that he was God over all. He was the Lord. Jesus is the man without sin. Christ is the Messiah of God. He is all of these to us. Let me read to you John 17, a few verses here again. John 17, 4 through 7, where Jesus is praying the night before he dies. And he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known all things whatsoever you have given to me. So here is the Lord himself saying, I am the Lord Jesus Christ. I dwelt in heaven with you, and you sent me here for this purpose, and I have accomplished this purpose. And so Paul starts out with this name to remind us of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Let me apply it simply by this. Would you be too important to give to the Lord? Some people, I think, maybe are, you know, some rich people, some important people in this world think, I don't need to be giving myself or my money or my goods or my time or whatever to the things of God or the church or those kinds of things. Are we too good to give to the Lord when the Lord of all glory and all eternity gave to us? I think that's what he's illustrating or emphasizing up front. We're never too good to give when we consider what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And secondly, when we speak about his condescending grace, we speak about the riches of Christ then also. So now in verse 9, we know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. Was he rich? Well, I think so. Obviously, if you're the King of Heaven, if you're the Lord of Glory, we use the word rich. I don't even know if that word can describe the glory that was his. We have some statements like in Ephesians 3:8, unto me, Paul says, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable. You can't even get to the bottom. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Colossians 2:3, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Many statements like that just remind us, though he was rich. But I think as much as anything, he had the glory of heaven with him. He had all of the beauty and holiness of heaven itself, and he came to this earth. He gave of himself to do that. Did anyone sacrifice, did any human being ever sacrifice that much? Could anyone on this earth, no matter what they gave, have given all that Christ gave to come to this earth? Could anyone become so poor as Christ did when he came for us? I don't think so. You know, there was a rich young ruler one time when he says, what must I do to have eternal life? And the Lord was testing him to see if he really had faith. And he said, well, give all that you have and come and follow me. And what was the man's answer? Well, I can't do that. I can't give what I have to follow Christ. Oh, really? And I think the Lord then said, then you're not ready to have faith. You're not ready to follow me if you can't give, and even give all you have if you have to. There was another rich man named Zacchaeus. If you remember down in Jericho, he was rich because he was a chief tax collector. I mean, the tax collectors gave him a cut of what they got. So he was a rich man, and you know the story, how he wanted to see and hear Jesus, and he did, and he believed on him. And so Zacchaeus said, I've got more money than I ever need. Here, take half of it. I'll give 50%. Take half of it. I don't need it. What was he doing? Just showing that you can't outgive God. If he's given to me this kind of salvation, this eternal life, here, take what I have. And so the person of Christ is seen, the riches of Christ, and then the poverty of Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. What a statement that is. The God of glory, the God of angels, the God of heaven became poor for us. I know that there's a verse, Luke 9:58, where Jesus said this, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, sure, he's talking about the fact that while he walked on this earth, he didn't present himself as a rich man. He didn't live in king's houses. He lived with the common people and as a common man. But, you know, I think that maybe this idea that he, for our sakes, he became poor is more than just the material things that he may have had in this world. I think, for example, it speaks of his humiliation that he became. You remember Philippians 2:7 that says, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, a doulos. He was made in the likeness of men. I think in that's one sense that he became poor. He was willing to live with us. He was willing to be one of us and put himself as a servant rather than the King of Glory. I think also the rejection that he suffered. He was rejected of men. Isaiah 53:3, he's despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And so the rejection that he suffered in this world, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, I think was part of his poverty. But not only that, maybe worse than that, he was rejected by the Father on the cross when he bore our sins. Remember at the Mark 15, for example, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he did this in Aramaic necessarily. So Mark says, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think I said some time ago that I believe this must have been the first time in all eternity when Father and Son did not have face-to-face love and fellowship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always, forever, having that fellowship together. And for the first time in all eternity, because He's bearing our sin, the Father turns His face away from the Son. That kind of poverty is the kind of poverty I think that He's talking about here. And how did He do it? He did it without sin, and He did it without complaint. He bore all of that for us, it says. And so you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, for your sakes He became poor, the poverty of Christ. But one great statement at the end, number four, is I call it the exchange of Christ, that you, through His poverty, might become rich. This great exchange, let me remind you of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made Him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He took alien sin that was not His own and gave us alien righteousness, which was not our own. And that great exchange He gave for us. Remember Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin reigned through death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What a great exchange that is. But notice carefully in this last phrase these particular things. That you, through His poverty, that you are the one that's poor. Not Him, necessarily. He had the riches of heaven, and He has it again. We're the ones that needed something. We're the ones that needed the gift. We're the ones that needed help. So you are the poor one, and then it says, through His poverty. Through His means, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. It's through His poverty, not some other prophet, not some other holy man, not through your goodness, not through the church, not through anything else other than Him. Through His poverty, you must come the way of Jesus Christ. And then His poverty again. Can I emphasize His death, His burial, His humiliation on the cross? It's through that death that you have life. It's through His humiliation, it's through His poverty of what He became for you, that you might be, and I stop and I emphasize there, you know what? You've got to believe on Him. I think the word might is there for a reason. You believe on Him to have eternal life. It doesn't come just by accident. It doesn't come some other way. It doesn't come by works even. You might believe. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Some people hear it and they believe. Some people hear it and they don't believe. But you might have eternal life if you will. And then lastly, you might be rich. Well, I come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I think not only in this life, but life in heaven eternally. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The ages to come are ours. We're going to have all of that riches. The enduring riches and righteousness, Proverbs chapter 8, we read this morning, says that we have. So, folks, you have three great examples of giving that encourages you to be generous. You look at yourself and see what God has done within you in the grace that is in you, the faith that you have, and you say, then I can do this grace also. you see others, brothers and sisters in Christ, being faithful and doing these things, and you say, then if they can do it, I can do it. But even more than that, you see what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you. When you see what he did for you, you say, oh, Lord, I can do something. I can give whatever you ask back to you. And so let me ask you at the end, do you know him? Is he your Savior? Do you have that faith? Has the grace of God come into you and given you eternal life? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? If you have, then these things are yours, and these gifts are yours, and the ability to live this kind of life before him is yours as well. I trust that if you don't know Christ as Savior, even today, you would trust him as Savior. Now stand with me, if you will, as we go to the Lord in prayer, and we prepare here to sing a song before the Lord. But first, let's bow our heads and let's pray to him. Now, Father, thank you for this great lesson on the examples of our faith in this matter of giving. We thank you, Father, for the grace of God. We would have nothing without your grace. Thank you, Father, for the great gift that came to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you also, Father, for though we work out our salvation, we see in you working in our salvation. And then, Father, we also thank you for the example of our good brothers and sisters who encourage us along the way. So, Father, now I pray you would apply these words to our hearts in this matter that Paul is speaking to us about of our giving and our generosity, but in every area of our life that we need. And we pray, Father, that this day, this Lord's Day, here through this preaching and wherever the gospel might be preached, souls might come to you and know you as Savior. Bless in these things, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us in a song. Our invitation is always open as we sing, and after our service is closed, I'm at the front. Meet me here if you have a need that we can do. All right?